For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel and chapter 26. First Samuel, I should find it myself, right? That would be helpful. In chapter 26. I like watching Jeopardy. I'm not sure why it reveals how unintelligent I am. Boy, those people know everything, don't they? All right, well, I've got a Jeopardy clue for you. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, what is Star Wars? Who knew it? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, all right. Very spiritual of you. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Star Wars is an American epic space opera, multimedia media franchise created by George Lucas, which began with the eponymous 1977 film and quickly became a worldwide pop culture phenomenon. The franchise has been expanded into various films and other media, including television series, video games, novels, comic books, theme park attractions, and themed areas, comprising an all-encompassing fictional universe. Daria and I were down in Disneyland a few months ago. There's a whole section of Disneyland now that is dedicated to Star Wars. Star Wars is one of the highest grossing media franchises of all time. The original film, Star Wars, retroactively subtitled Episode 4, A New Hope, in 1977, was followed by the sequels 5, The Empire Strikes Back, 6, Return of the Jedi, forming the original Star Wars trilogy. Lucas later returned to the series to direct a prequel trilogy consisting of Episode 1, The Phantom Menace, Episode 2, Attack of the Clones, and Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. In 2012, Lucas sold his production company to Disney. That's probably why it's at Disney now, relinquishing his ownership of the franchise. This led to a sequel trilogy consisting of Episode 7, The Force Awakens, Episode 8, The Last Jedi, and Episode 9, The Rise of Skywalker. Who has seen them all? Yeah, we have a few of you. Star Wars. Together with the theatrical live-action anthology films Rogue One and Solo, the combined box office revenue of the films equated to over $10 billion U.S., which makes it the second highest grossing film franchise of all time. Which led me to the question, which is number one? Any guesses? This is very spiritual this morning, Dad. We'll get there. James Bond. All right. We are in 1 Samuel 26. The story of David and Saul, as we have been following it, is kind of like a Star Wars anthology. A sequel, if you will, as one carries on from the next in this ongoing saga. However, this morning's account is more than just the next chapter in this drama. For it is somewhat of actually a throwback, a repeat, a deja vu, if you will, where you ask the question, haven't we been here before? And it becomes like one of the Star Wars next movies, a sequel, if you will. A reminder of something I've just read, and here it pops up again. A mini sequel, if you like. The same scene, you might think, took place just a little while ago, and we seem to have now returned. Returned to the caves, I might have called it, but simply this morning, at Ziff. You've probably never heard a sermon called At Ziff before. That's best I could do. At Ziff, the sequel. All right? Or part two. 1 Samuel chapter 26, the entire chapter. Let's read. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill at Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And David camped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David went out, sent out spies, and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down and with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far away on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because like my life was precious in your eyes this day, behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Five parts this morning that I would draw to your attention as we take a look at Return to Ziph, the sequel. First of all, in the first four verses, I would have you notice Saul's return to the wilderness. Saul's return to the wilderness. Verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Now, if you're a good Bible student and you've been reading through 1 Samuel and you've been reading a few chapters a day, you would have said to yourself, didn't I just read this the day before yesterday? Wasn't this Friday's reading? Yeah. Then the Ziphites, where have I read that before? Sounds vaguely familiar. Well, you go back three chapters to chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 19. This is after David and Jonathan get together, and Saul has been chasing David earlier. It says, verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. Then the who's got that there? The who? The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. Well, hold on. Verse 26. Someone has plagiarized, copied and pasted. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. Yeah, we have read this before. Earlier, the Ziphites had their attempt to help Saul capture and kill David. They had that cut short because of the Philistine rumor, and Saul had to leave. So it appears now that they decided to try it again. The enemy of God's people, here typified by the Ziphites, doesn't quit. Same old tactic, same old routine. If it doesn't, you know, if you fail the first time, try again. The Ziphites. Verse 2, Saul bites. Again. Now what happened here? Saul is a very interesting personality. Because if you go back to the last episode in chapter 24, in the last verses, when David first spares Saul's life, Saul says to him at the end, it says with respect to Saul's response, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he says to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me. For a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away? Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and swear this to me, that you're not going to forsake me. And David, Saul goes home. And that's the last we heard of Saul. And things seem to have been restored, and everything now is better. No. It's not better. It's an example of what I call, and I don't know what else to call this, quasi-repentance, or fake repentance, or repentance. This is the second time, the third time actually now that this has happened. The first time is when Jonathan persuaded his father that everything was good between him and David, and Saul says, bring him back, everything is good, and David returns, only to have the spear chucked at him again just a little ways down the road. First time he went back on his word. Now we see again where he has promised him in the wilderness that everything is fine, I wish you all the best, and now a little while later he comes and he does it again. Now this is the third time of a changing of his mind. What is this? Now I'm sure it's somewhat sincere, but it is simply, and this is the characteristic of Saul, he's a very emotional, responsive person. I'm sure he has a temporary sense of remorse, perhaps a form of PTSD. You know, he's almost got killed. He's convinced for a little while, but pretty soon the old Saul returns. His repentance is only, his sorrow, his wanting to make things right is only temporary. True repentance, true remorse isn't simply a temporary sorrow. It's a change of person. How many of you know of people who perhaps who walked forward at a crusade, and 10 years later you go, whatever happened to that? Actually, the Billy Graham Association estimates that 90% of the people who go forward never do any kind of a follow-up. That it is a temporary emotional response. Jesus himself talks about the seed that falls on different types of soil. There's only one of those soils that really bears fruit. It's the one that lasts, and you see something down the road. Saul's remorse is worthless, because he's not changed. It's like a pig going back to the mud, a dog going back to its vomit. That's Saul. He has emotional responses, but he doesn't have soul responses, heart responses. Repentance is more than saying you're sorry. Now, unless we get too hard on him, it's really a problem we all at times have, right? Where we do the same thing. So be careful about being a little too judgmental. But with Saul, I think that's not simply a temporary weakness. This is a volitional rebellion. Again, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but this is more than a momentary weakness. It is a cold, calculated return to the old way. Nothing has really changed. It's the same old Saul. I hope that when we have made even a profession of repentance and sorrow, even in our own lives, that something changes. See, Christianity isn't just a whitewash of the old fence. It's a new fence. So I think it's worth examining ourselves. Am I really a different person? Well, Saul comes with 3,000 men. You can keep that in your head. That's a lot of people. I think that's like the amount of people that the Queen Elizabeth Theater holds. Okay, you're going to get a picture of how many. David has 600. I'm sure Saul's men are much better equipped. So he comes with these men to capture David. He camps. He knows where David is. He's been told, and David does a bit of an espionage journey to determine his location. All right? That sets the stage. Saul's return to the wilderness. And perhaps there's a bit of a type even in that line. Saul is truly back in the wilderness. David's not there by choice, but Saul is by choice. Secondly, in verses 5 to 12, I would have you see David's regard for the king. David's regard for the king. David himself approaches the location. It's interesting that he doesn't send his men. It's very personal for him. And you can read what you want into that. And as he looks, he sees that Saul and his men are camped, probably in the valley. And Saul is in the middle, and 3,000 men are surrounding him. I think that's worth noting. One guy here and a maze of his army around him. He's like the bullseye of the target. Secure. Now, Joab, we read of him here, would be later on in 2 Samuel referred to as David's military commander. But here it is his brother, Abishai, who goes with David. Now, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but if you cross-reference this with 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and verses 15 and 16, we find out that Abishai is actually David's nephew. Okay? So Abishai and Uncle David, Uncle Dave and Abishai, go to Saul's military outpost where they're sleeping. This time, however, if we refer back to the original approach, Saul is not approaching David, but David now approaches Saul. So rather than being on the defensive, David is now on the offense. Okay. So for those reasons, some of the commentators talk about this being the same story. This is not the same story. It's the same kind of thing. We've seen this previously in the Old Testament where similar things happen more than once. Think of Abraham who says of Sarah, "This is my sister." That happened twice. Things can repeat themselves. And so the roles are reversed. David approaches Saul. Verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the in the encampment. Now get the picture. His spear is stuck in the ground at his head. Okay. And Abner and the army lay around him. Verse 8, as before, he is encouraged to seize the opportunity, that is David, by Abishai, to kill Saul, just as in the cave. The Lord has now given him into your hands. And for the second time, I would remind you, probably more than the second time, that just because the opportunity presents itself does not mean that the Lord has done this. Now, David did this. David is looking, but let's not always confuse every opportunity and every circumstance in life as something that the Lord has now done for you so you can now go kill him. Just be be real careful. Well, Abishai is game. In fact, he'd gladly do it himself. So he's got an ally here in his nephew. However, David's response is the same as last time. Verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David knew his boundaries. He knew what was right and what was wrong. Saul was still the anointed king. And again, David states that he has no business short-circuiting the road to the throne. That is for God to determine. God has put him as king, and God will remove him, as we will see. But this is not for me to do. For the second time, this occurs. This is God's responsibility. Verse 10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go into the battle and perish. I'm not sure how this is going to happen, but the Lord will take care of this. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against his anointed. And now take the spear that is at his head in the jar of water and let's go. By way of application, I think we are reminded here that we must avoid the temptation to help God out. Sometimes we'll think to ourselves, if we think something needs to happen or be done, God, I found this off my, God is not as efficient as I would like him to be. He lets injustice go on for far too long, and I'm sure there's other ways that this can be handled, or something's in my life that, and you have your own applications to that. So I'll just cut a few corners here. But God's too busy to handle this. He needs me. The end justifies the means, we might say. But David says, no. This isn't just. I am being unjustly treated here. But I will not respond in an unrighteous manner to the unjust treatment that I am being received. And that's always the temptation, isn't it? To strike back, to fix it, because this is not just. And so, often by fixing it, we do the wrong thing because we're justified now in doing the wrong thing in response to the wrong thing that was done to us. No, you're just called to do the right thing. That person will answer to God for what he or she did. And you will answer to God for what you did. It's so easy to justify our actions, isn't it? Okay. Second half of verse 11. Take the spear. Jar of water, let's go. David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head. I think that's just making a point there. Often his head is mentioned. And the spear was by his head. And the water jug was by his head. And then it was by his head. And then he went there and he took it. That was by his head. Why does it say that? Just to help us understand the opportunity that David had to take off his head. And so they went away, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake. Why? For they were all asleep. Because a deep sleep, there's the key, from the Lord had fallen upon them. This isn't, and wouldn't you know it, they just happened to all be sleeping. Oh, how lucky he was that nobody woke up. Now get the picture. I thought about this a little bit more. How many people are surrounding Saul? 3,000. So this is David and Abishai. For probably a couple hundred yards. Nobody woke up. You think somebody would wake up? No one. This is a miracle. Why? Because God put them to sleep. When God puts you to sleep, that's a good anesthetic. God is in it. He's looking after things. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." I enjoy watching the birds and thinking about this. "Even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, for some, that may not be a big deal, but the details God is concerned about. You don't think God will look after you? He looks after the birds. He's looking after David. And ultimately, who David represents, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing happened to him until the Father permitted it. Now is the time. Until then, no one could touch him. And so it is with David. Somewhat of a type as well. And so Saul's return to the wilderness, David's regard for the king. He maintains his righteousness. Thirdly, David's rebuke of the general or the commander or whatever you want to call him. Verses 13 to 16. Well, David returns to his side of the valley and calls across after taking the spear and the water jug as symbols of, "Hey, Abner, you like?" Voice comes back, "Who's asking?" Paraphrase. Then David taunts him. Verse 15. "Hey, aren't you the man?" "Who's like you in Israel?" Right, you're a big shot. "Why haven't you kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord." "This thing that you have done is not good. The Lord lives. You deserve to die." That's his job. He's the bodyguard. Didn't do his job. That penalty was death. "You have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." He holds them up, I'm sure. Talk about humiliating. Failure to do his job. Like the guards at Jesus' tomb. He couldn't do his job. God wouldn't let him do his job. He pushed him out of his job. You see, you can't do your job if God put you to sleep. You see, you try as hard as you may, you can't. I thought this was maybe out of context, but you can't outwit, outplay, and outlast God. If God isn't on your side, you're done. You're voted off the island. Abner's on the wrong team. Don't be on the wrong team. You can't win. You can't win. And at the end of the day, those who are on the wrong team will be humiliated. Think they're so smart. Think they've got all the ammunition. Think they have what it takes. And they don't, because there's a hidden player here that is not acknowledged. See, that's Saul's issue. God's not on his side anymore. Be on the right side. Now, we're not on David's team, but we're on the son of David's team. And if you're not on his team and not on his side, you're in trouble. So David's rebuke of the general. Fourthly, verses 17 to 20, David's request for justice. David's request for justice. Saul overhears the shouting and he recognizes the voice. Hey, that's David. Oh no. David, verse 18, why are you still chasing me? I thought we'd settled this. Verse 19, if God is behind this, then I'll offer a sacrifice and clear my name and we'll make it right if I'm at fault here in some way. But if your advisors are behind it, then they deserve judgment. I'm not sure if David is just good PR, but who did he omit in terms of being behind it? Who was the real problem? Saul. He kind of dances around. You can do that what you want with that, but I find it interesting, he doesn't even personally attack Saul. Saul's got to figure this out for himself. Only Saul, David's saying, I'm innocent. Now he asks Saul to stop this, not only because he's innocent, but for spiritual reasons here. I find this quite interesting. David isn't just simply afraid of what Saul could do to him. There's another issue going on here in David's mind that I would have you notice. It's not that he wants a warm home and a nice bed and 3 square meals a day and not be chased around the countryside. He doesn't want to be chased away, because if he's chased away from the people of Israel, he has no place to go and worship his God. And he's saying, by doing that, you're going to force me to worship the pagan gods. Now, he wouldn't do that anyway, but this is in fact, what they are saying to him, we don't care about your relationship with God. You have no place to go worship and to offer your sacrifices, and you know, because God had localized himself in certain places in Israel, but there were none outside the nation of Israel. And David has a great concern, not only for himself, but for his relationship with God. And what they are doing isn't just physical, it's spiritual. There were no sanctuaries to the Lord outside of Israelite territory, for which David is most afraid. And so he says in verse 20, don't drive me out of Israel, that I die there, away from the land of God. The greatest tragedy is dying away from the Lord. Now, we can't apply this in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, we can. You want to die in the presence of God, not outside. I've done lots of funerals in my life, memorial services, celebrations of life, whatever you want to call them. It's just not the same doing them in a rec center as it is doing them in a church. Or for unbelievers who are a long way from God as it is to those who knew the Lord. Some die with the Lord near. Some, he's far away. But David says, I want to die in the presence of God. And you're forcing me out. Not good. And he goes on to say, why are you doing this? You're chasing me like I'm just a flea. That's how dangerous I am. You're hunting me like a partridge. Just game hunting. Why? I'm no threat. This is crazy. And again, there's nothing new about injustice. Craziness of people. Think of the Lord Jesus again. Wasn't that crazy? What has he done? And as Pilate uttered, I find no fault in him. You see the typology here. David is innocent. And that sometimes even happens in our own life, where we didn't do anything. But the enemy of our souls doesn't care. And he'll use other people and circumstances. David's request for justice to Saul. Fifthly and finally, verses 21 to 25, note Saul's remorse for his actions. And I should have probably added in brackets again. I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. As before, Saul backs away. He even raises this a notch. And I wish this was authentic, but I don't know. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Now that's the first time that pops up. Good statement. Makes confession. Sincere, only God knows. No. Is it that this PTSD again, and you know, he's just facing like a car accident, and he realizes David could have speared him through the head, and so he's trying to make it right with God, you know, deathbed confession kind of thing. I've sinned. Oh, Father, I've sinned. Please forgive me. You know, these last right, maybe that, I don't know what he's thinking. Sense of self-preservation. But he has gone through this sin confession cycle so many times. And you got to wonder. He even invites David to return home with him. Did you notice that? I sin, return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm. Does David go home with him? You can trust Saul as far as you can, toss him as far as you can throw him. You see, once you've lost credibility and you've lost trust, it's a long road back. I've known people who, in various situations, haven't kept their word. You just don't trust them anymore. There's a lesson here. Used to say that a man's word was as good as what? How did that go? His signature or whatever. Now you need to triple sign everything. Yeah, I swear. But Saul's not like that. The trust is it's irretrievably broken. David's not, he can forgive, but he's not foolish. He doesn't trust him, doesn't go back. In fact, where he goes, you got to wonder about next chapter. And so he says to Saul, verse 22, come and fetch your spear. Now, I find it interesting that he doesn't say anything about the water jug. Now, I don't want to make too much about stuff like that, but one author pointed that out, and he said, and I quote, some suggest that the spear was a symbol of death while the jug was a symbol of life. Maybe there's something to that. You can have your spear back. You don't need the jug because you're going to die. You do that with that as you wish. But then again in verses 23 and 24, David again acknowledges the Lord's righteous judgment. He has faith that God rewards the righteous and will continue to entrust himself into the Lord's hands, which is of great contrast to Saul, which is the point of the whole thing. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I want to maintain my righteousness no matter what you've done to me. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. He has faith that God rewards the righteous, and he will continue to entrust himself to God. Which is the principle, not only of this story, but the principle of the whole scriptures. You go to the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, and that's what it is. Moses says to the people of Israel before he dies, you want to be blessed? Be righteous. You want to be judged? Be unrighteous. Really simple. It's the principle of the Bible. God rewards the righteous and punishes the unrighteous. You say, yeah, well, no, none of us is righteous. That's right. So who carried on our unrighteousness and paid the penalty for us? The Lord Jesus. And so when God looks at us, he declares us as righteous and will reward us. That's the only hope. But that's the principle. But you could take it down a notch to the practical, practical everyday existence in that in righteousness we find the blessing of the Lord. And we want to rock in unrighteousness and then we find judgment. And I could give you example after example after example. But ultimately, we are delivered from the pursuit of the enemy. That's David's ultimate hope. We will also see this unfolding in the next chapters where David will be rewarded. And Saul will be judged. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. I'm not sure that Saul realizes that he's prophesying here. It's true. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Final goodbye. The last words we have that Saul utters to David have to do with the blessing of the Lord. And by all accounts, they would never see each other again. This is the end of the road. For Saul, the end was now near. With one more crazy story to go, in between, where he hits the bottom. But you got to wait next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again, for these stories that are so full of truth and admonition to us, instruction. And so we thank you, Lord, that you provide this for us. We thank you for your protection over your people, your chosen ones, your anointed one, who ultimately would point to the anointed one whom you would protect and use for our deliverance. And so we thank you for, again, for this story. We pray that our lives may more reflect David than they do Saul. But ultimately, we thank you for the great Son of David, who is our righteousness. And because of that, we have your reward. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one final song this morning. Let's stand and sing.